Well, let's take Revelation here a little bit. Here's an interesting little book. It's printed for lay people by another Presbyterian. I have a high regard for the Presbyterians, the Scotch. Any Presbyterians here? If you can stand up and we'll bow. But the Scotch Presbyterians, they are some people. A.M. Hunter, Introduction to the New Testament. A little synopsis of each book, delightfully written. Very interesting, and he gives labels each book of the New Testament, and the book of Revelation is the judgment and victory of God. I'll just read a paragraph. When we pass from the other books of the New Testament to the Revelation of St. John the Divine, our feeling is of men who cross from some familiar terrain to an alien and uncanny land. Revelation is to our modern mind a very weird and fantastic book full of angels, trumpets, earthquakes, beasts, dragons, and demons of the pit. We are not at all surprised to learn that the early church hesitated long about including it in the canon. Canon means the rule. There are 66 books in the Bible that the church has established as being inspired and canonical, conforming to a rule. And Daniel had a job getting into the Old Testament. Revelation had quite a job getting into the New Testament. And the reason it wasn't accepted so wholeheartedly, because as it puzzled them, the early church father, it so puzzles us. And yet we may be glad that they finally plumped for its inclusion, for it makes a glorious ending to the New Testament. The Gospels tell how in the fullness of time Jesus brought Paul's promised salvation to men. The book of Acts relates how the apostles brought the good news of it from Jerusalem to Rome. The epistles apply its truth to the many, many problems of everyday life in the world. But there is one note in the new song of salvation still to be heard in its fullness, and Revelation supplies it. For the final note is from the trumpets of heaven, and the New Testament ends with a hallelujah chorus. With a sound of the great multitude of the redeemed singing their songs of redemption in the presence of God and the Lamb. And then concludes, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And that conclusion has given a lot of problems to mankind about the imminent return of Jesus, or what is known as the parousia. Well, we'll just give a little more introduction to it. The identity of this Christian apocalypse is uncertain, just as mysterious as the writer of the book of Daniel was. Quite likely Daniel, of the book Daniel, is not the author of it. 200 and some years had elapsed. And quite likely the man John is not the author of the fourth gospel, John. What if you want John, the fourth evangelist, to write Revelation, fine and dandy, that doesn't bother me. He was probably a Jew of birth, and he certainly was a leading figure in the Church of Asia Minor, because the introduction has letters to the seven churches of Asia that he knew, and it's quite unlikely that he was an apostle, because he refers to the 12, or the 11 rather, as one who is an outsider. But these two men, Daniel and John, both had a similar purpose. Both men believed that their faith was about to encounter a moment of supreme crisis, and they were concerned about the faithful. And Daniel was brought forth. The birth pangs of Daniel came forth because of persecution that the Jews suffered under the Greeks, under Antiochus, the puppet king of Syria of the Greek Empire, which was waning at that time. Revelation, the Christians were the ones who were suffering persecution, extreme persecution under a Roman emperor. And his name is Domitian, about 80 AD. And what did he declare? He declared that everyone should proclaim that he was divine and they were to fall down and worship this guy. The Jews protested vigorously, and the Roman government was smart to know that these fanatics would not bow down to such decree. So they very fortunately dispensed the idea of persecuting them, because they knew what historical things had precedents had been set when the Jews were persecuted by Antiochus under the Greek Empire. But with the Christians in 80 AD, it was an entirely different matter, because the Christians were not a national unity like the Hebrews, the Jews. The Jews are very, very close, aren't they? And every through history and their dispersion all over the world, they have what is called by German Judengasse, namely ghettos where the Jews congregated and kept together. And who's been in Brooklyn where there's a Haddish community? Everything is Jewish there. They wear their hats, you know, and everything. Who's been there? Who's seen that? I've just seen it National Geographic. But they have a tremendous nationalistic consciousness. And when the immigrants came to America, why, the early Swedes, Norwegians, Germans, Bohemians, and not too many Danes, they settled in ethnic communities, didn't they? But they soon disintegrated. My mother came over here and never spoke English for 4 years, because she could go to the department store, to the butcher shop, the grocery store. Her neighbors all spoke German. But that's gone. That's gone. Third generation totally eradicated. But at this time, the Christian people, they didn't have this national coherent identity. They were in a lower level of society. And they had a disturbing element about this particular curious and faith that they clung to, because ever since their founder's persecution, they taught and they believed that any minute he was going to come back again. The return of Christ was very imminent. And even Paul had to warn them in Thessalonians, come on, boys, get on the job. No one knows when he's coming. Don't quit working. Don't stick around waiting, looking up in the heaven that Jesus is coming, because that was the last proclamation that the angel made to the apostles as Jesus ascended into heaven. What are you standing looking here? He's coming again. And much of the New Testament church was flavored with this idea. And so if an emperor said, we're going to bump you off if you're not going to make obeisance to me, so what? Dead or alive, Jesus is coming tomorrow, day after, next week, this year. I don't give a hoot. And so, boy, did they get it. This idea of the imminent return of Jesus. John was exiled for about 18 months in the island of Patmos. You read that in Book of Revelation, and that's where he wrote this perplexing book. It's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Apocrypha means to reveal. And both Daniel and Revelation are apocryphal writings. And this business of an apocrypha is not like that fellow called Melchizedek in the Old Testament among the patriarchs, that peculiar fellow, king of Salem, who had neither father or mother. The apocrypha writings have brothers and sisters. And about 30 of them have been discovered in intertestament times. And all are written in the same vein as Daniel and Revelation, and two of them have been seen fit to be put in here. John's imagination seems inexhaustible as he pours out an astonishing cornucopia of imagery: thunder that speaks with human voice, lotus demons, harlots, goddesses, trumpets, seals, bulls, demons with lion's heads, scorpion tails, leviathan, behemoth, the lamb, Satan himself, all preparing the way to that stupendous city, the New Jerusalem. And the richness of imagery swamps the imagination, even to the argument, as the argument dizzily spirals beyond the reach of all human imagination. The vision begins in heaven, before the throne of the Omnipotent, who holds out a scroll with the seven seals, and you just skip over there to chapter 4. We won't even bother about the letters to the seven churches. They are not too difficult. And John, the author, weeps when he realizes that no one is worthy to break the seals and reveal the destiny of men. And the cry goes, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And the Lamb comes forward and breaks each seal one by one. And as each seal is broken, a new horror is precipitated upon mankind. Beginning with those terrible four horsemen. Let's just look at this very quickly. First of all, in 4, it gives a little description about heavenly worship in there. And verse 2, "I was in the spirit, lo, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there appeared like jasper and carnelian." What in the world is that? And by the way, when they go and bring some of these words in the Bible, we have problems. And there are quite a few, namely, you rock hounds should know a few of these.
Carnelian.
Okay. But we botanists have got trouble, and we zoologists have got a lot of trouble. And there are several books written on the botany of the Holy Land, and we have a job trying to, but we got it even here in America. As you came up Lake Chelan, you saw a lot of trees that were reddish bark. Have three needles a bunch, their cones are round with sharp spines in the scales. What are they? Pinus ponderosa. Okay, what do you call it? Pardon?
Ponderosa
pine. There are more names. Bull pine, pitch pine, yellow pine, big pine, red pine, all kinds of names, you see. And that problem existed when the biblical writers wrote also. What's Behemoth? What's the Leviathan? And I got so perplexed on this, I wrote to Dr. Boyd from our seminary in St. Paul, who is the head of the Hebrew department there, excellent man. And all Hebrew scholars are sort of little fellas and dried up and withdrawn and wrinkled. And he was in the seminary when I was in the seminary. And I was trying to work something on the botany of the Bible, and I says, "What in the world does this all mean?" And you know, he got my letter on just before Christmas and Christmas Eve. He typed out a 4-page letter to me, single spaced on both sides. He was in sabbatical in Germany, and I guess he was lonesome, the poor guy, but boy, did he give me stuff in there. That was really interesting. And he says, "Ernie, most of this is transliteration. You don't have an accurate word that you can use in another language." And so Leviathan, we had one ship that was launched in England, wasn't it, the Leviathan? Great, biggest one at that time, a great big thing. So we assume the Leviathans were big things. Whether they were the dinosaurs or not, I don't know. Behemoth, they give a good guess that it could be the hippopotamus or the rhinoceros, but what in the world did these guys know about these animals that way were in Africa, you know? That mustard seed that grows to a big tree that Jesus said, and the birds roost on there. That the mustard seed. Boy, you got problems, haven't you? You got a lot of problems in there. And it's difficult to know what the author meant by the word that he used. And when we have so many variations to the names of the Western yellow pine, well, you can imagine what problems we have in some of our flowers. Okay, we got all of these minerals around there, and 5, and from the throne issued flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and before the throne burned 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there is a sea of glass like crystal. You get this picture? How's your imagination? I guess some of you are too old. I love children. My, they have an imagination. I love to tell stories to children. When we get to something that is frightful, their face gives me fear. And one time in a forest service, living alone with my partner, we went to university together, we lived together alone 3 months in northern Idaho. One night by the campfire, I told him a story. I put in apprehension and fear and joy, and he was sitting there, and his face was following mine. And finally I had a laugh. I had him. I had him. But do you see these visions? And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Do you see that? The first living creature like a lion, the second creature like an ox, the third one with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like a flying eagle, And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and are created." Can you see him striving in his imagination to picture this of Almighty God on his throne? And he falls flat, doesn't he? Would you like such a thing with all those creatures' eyes all around, wings look like eagles and everything? You see how he's straining. And what is heaven like? I love to sit with my imagination and figure it out, and I miss it by 50 million miles. Always remember this, and I hope we get time in the end of the New Jerusalem. Always remember, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. What did you and I know about this world, this planet, in our prenatal existence, huh? Nothing. Nothing. What do we know about this everlasting existence in his kingdom? Nothing. And if you think there are harps to be plunked and golden streets to walk on, forget it. This is our little minds trying to strive with this. There's one thing I know about heaven. There will be wholehearted, full-throated adoration and praise to God, and we'll enjoy it. You ever go to church service where you sing a hymn of praise? "Praise to the Lord, oh, dum, bum, bum, bum." You ever have had a feeling when you sang that? Or you, "Praise to the Lord, Almighty, the King of creation." And that's the way we do it very often in church, isn't it? But in heaven it'll be full-throated. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing for a fellow who looks at a girl and says, "My, you're lovely." Or you go to a basketball game when the Celtics beat the Phoenix Suns the other day in three overtime periods. I wasn't there. I just read about it in the newspaper. Imagine a championship game. Three overtime periods by 1 or 2 points or something like that. And I'll bet they left that big arena. Wasn't that a game? Huh? Yesterday I only caught two fish, but one was a pretty good one way out there. And he fought like mad, and I brought him in. And there he's on the bank. Wasn't that a good time? I was all alone. I should have had you there to cheer me up. Yeah. Or you have a meal. You're invited into a home where their people are hospitable and the food is good and everything, and you don't have to feel kind of nervous and watch your manners and everything. And the conversation is delightful, and you leave the house and say, that was a delightful evening. Well, that's a little bit of what heaven will be, where we will enjoy God forever. And God in his wisdom has made a place called hell. Here are jokers in this world who have no time for God. And if they got to heaven, they'd be in hell, wouldn't they? Because heaven is enjoying God. It's just like a bartender's picnic once in the Albany River. And one bartender got on the wrong boat, and that was loaded with Sunday school teachers. And they start going up the river and praising the Lord, having testimonies and everything else, and praying. And about three hours of that, he gets to the port there, and here he sees his crony in the dock. He says, "Boy, am I glad to see you. I've been in hell all day." It's a little far-fetched, you know. So these guys who had no time for God here, why, heaven would be awful. So God made a place for them where they are away from God, and they know it. That's hell. Forget about fires and shoveling coal. That's imagery. But you're away from God. That's hell. No, we got four horsemen. These seals here. I get carried away on a few things. Who's worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? Now, what is that? These scrolls are some parchment, and here are some seals. I suppose they were stamped with paraffin or something like that, or a seal on a boxcar. Don't tamper with this. Or we have some tools over on the porch of Lodge 6. The Forest Service has a red box in there with firefighting equipment, and there's a seal on there, so they know if anybody tampered with it and took out some of these tools that are very necessary to be there instantaneously in case we have a fire. And so these scrolls were had a seal on, but they couldn't be broken. And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much because no one found worthy to open the scrolls. And then somebody says, "Weep not." Then six, between the throne and the four living creatures, I saw a lamb standing, and he was the one who was slain, and he was worthy enough to open the scrolls. And that verse 9 tells about him. Obviously, could be a reference to Jesus, as you look around in there. Namely, he was slain, by his blood did ransom men for God. Namely, verse 9, from every tribe, tongue, and people in the world, namely, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, everyone redeemed by him. And as he looked there, we'll see that the scroll is opened and the chapter ends, the four living creatures saying, "Amen," they fell down and worshipped, and we got chapter 6, the four horsemen. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals and heard one of the four living creatures say as with a voice of thunder, "Come," and he saw, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering, and he opened a second seal. "Come," and out comes a red horse. And then he opened the third seal, 5, and "Come," and I saw, and behold, a black horse. And then 7, another, "Come," and there was a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and famine, pestilence, by wild beasts. And I'm getting scared. 1/3 of mankind was decimated there. There's your four horsemen of the apocalypse. Who knows some other four horsemen? You older people might know.
Notre Dame.
Notre Dame football team. Harry Stuhldreher, and who else? When Knut Rockne was coach of Notre Dame. And these horsemen were riders who went over the earth, devastating it with awful horrors and death and carnage. Well, let's get a little here. This isn't what I want. Where's my other thing? I'll just give a little more synopsis of some of these things in here. I've got so much stuff here that...
What do you think the point of these four horsemen? I mean, not specifically what do they stand for, but what do you think was just the point that he was trying to make?
Your opinion is good as mine, as well as everybody in this room. It's in a code. There's persecution. They were underground. And obviously, this did mean something to the church. Unfortunately, we don't have the key to discovering it, but it pertained to that particular time in 80 AD under violent persecution. And this letter was perhaps relating this imagery and thing with this one thing of hope. Hope. We'll get to some worse things in here. As each seal is broken, a new horror is, well, we read that. Mankind screams with agony under the hoofs of the demonic beasts and unwillingly seeks shelter from earthquake, volcano. The slaughter is temporarily suspended by an angel ordering the sealing of the elect. 144,000 human beings are especially favored, and the Lord will survive the coming terror. Let's get those 144. Why? Yeah, chapter 7, verse 3, saying, this is the loud voice of the four angels, given who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea of the trees," I'm reading in verse 3, "till we have sealed the servants of our God upon their forehead. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the sons of Israel, and he names the tribes of Israel in there. And do you find any parallelism in this business of the seal, of 144,000 people who are sealed? The Jehovah Witnesses. Unfortunately, they're growing so strong that that number is a little small for them, so they've got to have a little annex for the overflow in there. This is a great thing. Then the chapter ends with a delightful thing. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And we sang here the other day, "Den Store Vita Flocka." Who are the Norwegians here? Don't we have a Norwegian here? Well, this is a select group then. What does that mean?
What does what mean?
What, Den Store Vita Flocka?
Great white host.
The great white host. And we sang it in the English, "Behold a host arrayed in white." And the Norwegians dearly love this song. They use it at all the funerals in the old time country churches and everything. And it is a beautiful song, taken from here.
I didn't know if it was safe to admit you're a Norwegian here.
And here we find, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and whence have they come?" And I said, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation," and that's in that song. "They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I love this bit of imagery. And this is, perhaps to me, is the greatest thing about justification by faith. When I stand before God in judgment, what am I going to say? And I can only speak for myself. I could start out like this: "Dear Lord, I was a Lutheran pastor for 35 years, and I could hear a voice, 'Throw them out!'" Well, I'll try another one. "I was chairman of a senior scouting program for several years, and quite an interesting council." "And shut up!" "That is okay. I was a scoutmaster too." "No, no, no! I served in the PTA, I used to speak to the PTA, that didn't do no good. I voted the Republican or the Democratic ticket, that's no good. I was at Holden Village and he'd throw me out there." What have I got to say? Nothing. The louder I open my mouth, the more I'm going to get tangled up, and my feet are going to get in there. But I'm going to stand there and say, "Dear Lord, you don't see Ernie Zorn. I'm hidden. You see me washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, who hides me, who covers me up. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty, are my glorious dress. And God doesn't see that rat of a me. He sees his son, Jesus. Because I've been washed, what? White in the blood of the Lamb." That's justification by faith. I wish you could do it by giving 10% of your income and abstaining from coffee and tea and tobacco, doing good, ethic morality. You must be washed in that blood of Jesus. And some people have a little aversion about this business, the blood of Jesus. Thank God that blood came to make us clean. And then 16, what a delight. "And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more." That doesn't mean much to you, does it? "The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." That doesn't mean much to you who have air conditioning. I get a kick out of it. This has nothing to do with it here. Just before coming to the village, I attended the South Pacific District of the American Lutheran Church convention in Fresno. And one young pastor gets up. I'm amazed at the boldness of sometimes we have of people whose experience is not quite there. I shouldn't say that. I'm happy that they've got so much gumption to stand up and talk, you know. But this guy got up and he says, "I hope you give Christian consideration to proposition." Hey, how did that proposition work out about banning nuclear plants?
It did not ban.
Did it carry?
No, lost 2-1.
It lost. Okay. I'm not telling you what side I am on. There's such a thing as balance, isn't there? Huh? There's such a thing as two sides to every story. And I'm trying hard to learn this. But anyway, he gets up. I hope you give Christian consideration to this proposition. And they cut him off because he's out of order. And here we're sitting in the Fresno Convention Center. It was 96 outside, all in comfort. Air conditioning and this great thing. Those motors and engines were going to make us all comfortable. And this guy was talking about banning nuclear power. What are you going to give up? If we'd have been sitting outside in the heat, then he had a right to say something about the abolition of more electrical energy. But what are you going to give up? You see how kind of unreasonable we can be. So this business to this writer here in a Near East where there was heat. The sun won't strike us, nor any scorching heat, but there the Lamb will be in the midst. The shepherd, he will guide them to springs of living water. Boy, what that meant to these people. The sun won't strike us, nor any scorching heat, but there the Lamb will be in the midst. The shepherd, he will guide them to springs of living water. Boy, what that meant to these people. And you talk about our water here, don't you? I'd love to take you someplace where you'd... How many of you ever been really thirsty? Really thirsty. Oh, do you ever thank God for that tap in your kitchen? We don't, do we? And the last one, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see that business about heaven? What is it? No hunger or thirst. And this is our greatest desire, isn't it, of self-preservation, right? That'll be out. I wish they had oatmeal in heaven. They won't. I know they won't. And there'll be no more tears. And oh, the agony that well, tears are a blessing. But just that means what? Sadness, loss, grief, pain, renunciation, terror, horror, all of these things. Be gone. Be gone. Well, let's go and see what else we have here. This is a delightful book, isn't it? If we take out the good things that are in there. That's the wrong one. Where am I at? The Lamb breaks the seventh seal, which is followed by a dramatic effect. There's silence in heaven for what seemed in half an hour. And if creation is waiting with numbness for what is to come, and the horror that falls overshadows all that happened before. And just imagine, we just read this beautiful account about the heavens. Seven angels appear with trumpets, and as each of the first four blow, the earth is afflicted with natural disasters, plagues, floods, hail, and poison. There is a pause broken by the scream of an eagle, and earth is smitten by supernatural terrors. Hell opens, and arising out of the clouds of the demonic smoke are clouds of demonic locusts with human faces, scorpion stings, while from beyond the Euphrates 200 million mounted demons are released, charged to slaughter a third of mankind. Wow. Still the ghastly scenario goes on. To the end of the seventh, as the seventh angel announces with a seventh trumpet, seven more angels, each with a bowl from which more punishment is poured out. The overkilling, the confusion is never ludicrous. for the enormous power of the language infuses the action. And the woes of the seals, trumpets, and the bowls at last come to an end, and it become apparent that they are at once a prelude and a sort of a background, prelude to the true purpose of the vision, the demonstration of the triumph of the faithful. And the background is the drama played out by a small number of figures. And John is given a measuring rod, and he's telling to measure the temple. And the upshot of that, he predicts that the present tribulation will last a time, two times and a half, about 3.5 years. The same as in Daniel's time, and the same as the persecution of the Jews under Antiochus in 165 BC. The next background, more background. A woman appears in the sky, robed with a sun, with moon as her footstool, and a crown of 11 stars in her head. She labors to give birth, and the dragon coils himself to seize and devour the child. The child, the Messiah, is born and promptly caught up to heaven, and the dragon turns his frustrating rage on the woman, who flees into the wilderness and remains there 3.5 years. But even Satan needs an ally, and he goes down to the shore of a desolate sea in obedience. He calls a monster to come up. That guy's got 7 heads. 1 head got killed and comes back to life again. The crown monster speaks blasphemy, second in power to Satan and emissary and consort Jesus Christ. So here you have this Antichrist, or Antichrist. Then John creates another beast rising out of the land with 2 horns like a lamb and who spoke like a dragon, who also paid homage to the 7-headed monster and who's branded all men with the number 666. And I remember Luke Rader in the Gospel Tabernacle on Lake Street in Minneapolis 40 years ago when he was holding forth there. That was a number for Mussolini, who was just coming up to be the dictator and the premier of Italy. He had the brand 666, and by some impossible calculation, they bring this out, and they pack it in night after night. For 42 months, or 3.5 years of Daniel's vision, the monster and his attendant beasts are allowed dominion while all the horrors continue to rain from heaven, but they are now mounting to a climax, the destruction of Rome. And there we come to this frequently quoted thing, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, who made nations of the earth drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And Babylon here is synonymous to Rome, and that could be quite true. How many have read that excellent little book called The Last Babylon, written maybe, I don't know. It's a story of, I saw it on television, and I didn't see the beginning. I just saw it by accident, and I never saw anything so good on that dumb TV, the boob box. And it was remarkably done, and I got a hold of the book in time because it had to be come from a book, and it's a bomb, an atomic bomb dropped in the country, wiped out everything, and got part of Florida. And there was a small community left who tried to survive, and I think they did. At least it's intimated that they did atomic annihilation. And a black, unlettered, colored preacher man would always say, "Alas, Babylon, alas, Babylon." And Babylon was America here, which was being liquidated by atomic radiation. And this black preacher, uneducated, worked side by side with a full admiral of the United States Navy who had retired because both of them had wheels in their finger and could fix an old Model T Ford and maybe get it to go. And the biggest person in the community was Madam Librarian, who was able to go into the library and tell them how to make salt and things like that. Excellently done. Alas, Babylon. Judgment coming on America through the dropping of a bomb. By the way, are you scared to death of all this business? We live in a housing project in California where when they built the last unit of our particular section, why several of the homes had bomb shelters in there. In fact, remember the bomb shelter business in the beginning of 60, wasn't it? Yeah. My neighbor lady was quite concerned and was going to build one in the backyard, and they had a great big old mutt of a dog, and I said, what are you going to do with the dog? Oh, we'll put him in there too. And I said, oh, I'll bet he'll be good eating. When my oldest daughter went to first grade when we moved to California, they had the children have a bomb rehearsal, crawl under the desk. Remember that, some of you? And so Gretchen came home one day and told Pearl, did you crawl under the kitchen table? And Pearl was embarrassed. She says, no. And I said, Daddy, did you crawl under your desk at church? And I says, no. Here I am knocking down the authority of the school. And I says, Gretchen, it wouldn't have done any good. Horrified the poor girl was. And I says, if they do drop that bomb, you won't have time to get under your desk, and I won't have time, and I'm a little quicker than you are. And even if they did, why, we'll be with Jesus. That's tough to give to a first grader, isn't it? And she looked at me, and I said, up there, there'll be a room. It'll be bigger than your school. And it'll have all kinds of dolls on the floor all around that room, and they'll all be yours. And the popsicle man come in every 20 minutes. Oh, that was pretty good. That wasn't a bad deal. What a liar her father is. But we should have some beauty about eternity, shouldn't we? And if they drop that bomb and you and I float up above Copper Peak and you're nothing but some radioactive material, you say, Ernie, what happened? I say, we're going to heaven a little quicker than we expected. We miss this in the Christian proclamation, don't we? Horribly miss. That's what it's all about, isn't it? God put me here. He says, Ernie, I'm going to put you at this place called Earth, planet. It's not your home. You're just going to be there a while. Think of your real home from which you came. Don't fall in love with this thing, and that's our problem, isn't it? Someday I'm going to call you back. I borrow this from L. Rogers, who wrote a magnificent Sunday school book called On the Way 30 years ago. We had him here. He left yesterday, didn't he? I think the village has been a highlight. I don't care what happens the rest of the summer, just by having L. Rogers here. Have you bought his book on confirmation? Don't leave this place without buying that. You might think that's for the birds, but it's written in simple language, and a theologian will have to struggle with it. It's contemporary. It is lively in its contemporariness. No gimmicks in it at all, and that's our problem with our church. The last 15 years, we've been just inundated with gimmicks. I went to a church the Sunday after Easter in Fresno. I go to different churches when I'm from away from our home. And here we had a communion service, and they had a new innovation of the Nunctimittis following the communion service. And what were the words about the poor, starving children in the world and the tumbleweeds that are rolling around? In the Nunctimittis is, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Thine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. And here we got starving children and tumbleweeds. Gimmicks. They're all right, but don't shove them at me all the time. Give me the simple little things like L. Rogers in this confirmation book. It's just a delight. Well, where am I? I get so, this is even rhyme or reason, isn't it? Well, we got to get this in here. Alas, Babylon. And he quotes, Babylon, Babylon is fallen, the great who made the nations of the earth drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Up to this point, the author has allegorized either history or current belief, but now he begins to prophesy in the sense of foretelling, of groping in unknown regions, striving to give form to the unthinkable and map out the sequence of events that would follow the fall of Rome and the consequent destruction of the world. The forces of good are now overwhelmingly powerful. an angel swoops up to the sun, calling out all winged creatures to gorge themselves on the carcasses of the slain or those who have been deluded by the monster and his attendant beasts. Curiously, the defeated monster and the beast are thrown alive into a lake of fire, but Satan is merely bound in chains for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. And it's during this millennium that the 144,000 who have been sealed come forward to reign in the physical earthly paradise with the returned Christ. John gives no reason why there should be 1,000 years, or why Satan should be only tied up, and why the author of all evil should deliberately be released at the end of the millennium to war with God's people. And that we have in here, I think we can take a look at that a little bit. Well, maybe we shouldn't, but I got to get that Antichrist and the millennium in here. And just so you get kind of a little familiarized, in chapter 12 is namely the woman who gave birth. And chapter 13 comes a beast from the sea. And we'll have to jump a little bit here. Chapter 16, here you find the seven bowls of wrath from God and the angels who pour out these bowls. Let's just take a look at 16 verse 10 and see the imagery that you have in here. Dig through some of this sometime, it's fascinating. By the way, backwards in 14 verse 8, you find that fallen is Babylon. Great. But then let's go to 16 verse 10. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish. I like that. That gives me this idea of that hell isn't hell fire. It's just too bad that you have this story of Lazarus and who went to heaven, and the rich man went where? He opened up his eyes in Hades. And what did he say? He said, Abraham, send Lazarus down here and have him put the tip of his little finger in water and put it in my tongue so that I may have some relief from this awful torment and pain. And so there you get the idea that hell has got fire. Now, if you were in there cooking, or if you were sitting on those coals, and that isn't much like hell fire, is it? How much water would you want? That much? Bring buckets, barrels, turn the hose on, everything else. You see the picture of awfulness of hell. The awfulness of it. In such terrible, vivid language in here. And here you have, and then later on in that parable, in another parable, Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see them grinding their teeth in what? Remorse. That's hell. And here you have this angel here. The kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. The perversity of mankind. Oh, we have 17 more about Babylon, called the mother of harlots, the earth of abominations. And I saw in verse 5 or 6 of 17, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, the awfulness of persecution. And 18 is not too much, but then we come to 19. Namely, the Alleluia Chorus, the triumph of heaven, where Satan is tied, and then Satan apparently, as I read it several times here, after the 1,000 years, Satan is sort of subdued. He's not completely clobbered, and he still is running around, there's no doubt about that. Then we find something here that's a little, well, we'll skip that measuring rod. Better move you over here so we get some coordination here. Yeah, we better get oh my goodness, we can't even go on in here. Well, we'll go like mad. Then we come to the New Jerusalem, and that is starting in 21, which very often is read by many people. But let me just give you a synopsis of it. John is attempting now a description of the New Jerusalem that descends from heaven. And this is giving a lot of problems to people ever since. When I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the new first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and no crying, no pain. That part is excellent. We read that. However, he goes on with measurements, with gates, with precious stones, pure gold, the river of life through the city, and that's kind of good. Then he mentioned there'll be 12 manner of fruits, and I can go to the Safeway store in my hometown and get more than that. Some people think the 12 manner of fruit mean unending variety. So you see here the interpretation that we have. And all of this has provided a chilly and somewhat fuzzy stereotype for heaven that has been used by succeeding generations. It seems that he realized the impossibility of making a decent description, for he stops the cheap catalog in mid-stride and he picks up the organ swells of the opening of the vision, so that at last comes a cry of great yearning, putting in the mouth of the Lamb the ultimate promise repeated again and again in the final chapter, "Behold, I come quickly, surely I come quickly, amen, amen, come, Lord Jesus." And I'm glad he got out of that New Jerusalem with this hope of triumph and victory that we have. Just look at 21 and you can see some of these things in here in chapter 22. Namely, the victory of the redeemed over persecution, those who have the names of God written on their forehead, who are in this New Jerusalem, where they are with God, enjoying God, and praising God forever and ever. And the whole Testament ends with this anticipation of the parousa, or of his coming. Now I'll just read one more thing. There the revelation ended in the belief and the hope of an imminent return. And as the world hoped, even while it spun on its axis, that hope has never been quenched. The power of the writer's art was such that men reading his message in language that would have been unthinkable to him, among nations that had not even been born yet, could reach with the same passionate hope men living beneath the rule of tyrants, men rotting in industrial cities, men lost and wandering beneath the skies of prairies and steppes, gulped these words like wine. And like alcohol upon an empty stomach, the powerful words produced stranger and yet stranger visions to men. And they are still on in the flickering video of their imagination. And you'd be surprised what this book has done. I have 12 o'clock. I should quit here, but let me just give you a little upshot of a few things in here, and then we'll get out of here. But it does end on a message of hope. Now, let me just go very quickly in here. After the Reformation, in the city of Münster, in the province of Westphalia, a Dutchman came in there by the name of Van Leyden. And he got a hold of this Antichrist business and New Jerusalem business, and he made this into a New Jerusalem. And people flocked all over. Persecution started, the horror of the thing, money that flowed in. People gave them all their jewelry and money and everything else. Religious cranks and fanatics, and it was a horrible ending to a lot of people in blood and destruction. It was a terrible thing. Oliver Cromwell had the same problem with some of these people who got involved in this New Jerusalem business. And then in England, in 1875, there was a group called the Jezreelites, and they had a publication called The Flying Scroll, and this bobbledygook got to America, and particularly in the state of Michigan. there were some awful things that happened by these people who were interpreting this literally Revelation, particularly the New Jerusalem and the millennium of the Satan being bound up and helpless for 1,000 years. But the best one was of the Jehovah Witnesses. I can't go too much in there. Anyway, it was started by a fellow whose name was Charles Taze Russell in the city of Pittsburgh. In 1870, in the Industrial Revolution, there were 285 churches in Pittsburgh, smoke all over. Hours were 14 hours a day. Children were tied to machines and working before the emancipation of the child labor laws and all these things. And he went to a Millerite meeting, and the Millerites were the ones who expected the return of Jesus any minute, and they went out with white sheets on expecting him to come. And his life was changed. This guy was a rather successful businessman. He had about $250,000 in those days. That's a lot of beans. And so he's got mixed up with another man who, let's see what he was writing here. He had a publication. His name was Barber. And they got together and started out what they called at that time the Watchtower. And this business of dates and numbers, they anticipated that the world would go to pot 1914, although at that time what happened, the biggest war that man ever fought happened in 14, and they just simply had to go and revise their estimates a little bit. This guy, Russell, Taze Russell, was quite a charlatan. It was an unsavory divorce action. He has sued for libel because some tract writer was saying that he didn't know his Greek, and he's sure I know my Greek, and in the court they gave him a book, read a page of Greek, and he couldn't even read it, so he lost the suit. And then he got mixed up in miracle wheat. Maybe some of you heard some of that, because this was going to revolutionize the whole agricultural program of the world and bring out a utopia or a New Jerusalem. And the fella died. The guy who followed him was Judge Rutherford. Taze Russell had a white beard, distinguished look, and this other guy was a sort of a sharpie. And he got all of the controlling guys in the board of this here Watchtower's track. Very clever political manipulation, and he became Mr. Big. And he changed the name to Jehovah Witnesses. And believe you me, he started giving some new innovations, and one thing, government was no good. And boy, this was right after in 1918 when we entered World War One. And he was thrown in the clink, and he was given a sentence of 80 years. And he only served 10, but that was a good thing. He became a martyr, and he just snowballed his outfit. And they had a few other things. And he built a great big, or he got a great big mansion in California, anticipating any minute the patriarchs and the prophets coming back up to life in the New Jerusalem, and that's where they would stay. But of course, these boys didn't show up, so Taze Russell, he moved. And this is the thing that gets me about these gimmick guys. The money that rolls in. I'm sorry, I didn't get a lot of this here done here. But what is the whole balance in here? Namely, where God's revelation, let me reiterate in here, about his historical acts and man, in the history of man, where God produced a people, chose his people, the children of Israel, who had one called Mary, betrothed to Joseph of the tribe of Judah. The days of Caesar Augustus, had to go to Bethlehem to be taxed. And there she brought forth her firstborn son. God comes into this world as a little baby. Imagine if that's fiction. That guy had some brain, didn't he? As a little baby. And he grew and only taught 3 years, peculiar things. But there this perfect man paid a horrible price. And he proved it by coming out of that tomb and ascending back to the Father. And there they said, what are you looking up there for? He's coming again. He's coming again. So that we may sing the Alleluia chorus and be with him and enjoy him. 2 years ago, I had 3 operations. I woke up in intensive care the last time. spent 20 days in the hospital. Kind of interesting to have the medics work on you. And after the second operation, I came out of all that junk, you know. And you know what went through my mind? I had 7 clergymen call on me in the 20 days. That's more than any you ever had, right?
Right.
Yeah, I believe that. 4 different denominations. But the second time I came out, well, here, no prayer, no scripture, but here a song was going with drums and trumpets and everything. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, King of Creation. Oh, and boy, the chorus was going like mad, you know. I shouldn't tell you these things. These are personal things between me and God. But I just had to bring out this idea of triumph and victory. Hang on to it. This other junk is pessimism. And it's sometimes, I think, a little too much with the monetary business in it. Then you're a success. Okay, I didn't tell you anything, did I? You didn't learn much, did you? But it's interesting to read these things. And I'm kind of glad Revelation is in there. Very glad. But we'll know a lot more later on. Okay, that's enough. We got to wash up and go eat.
We need a couple hours to discuss this.
Pardon?
We need a couple hours to discuss now.
No, that we can't have, because what you say is right, and what you say is right, and everybody will be right, you know, and that would be awful.
Ask questions.
Yeah. Thank you. You were good. You can imagine how they lived high on the hog before spending $1 million. This other guy who's got this college in Tulsa, Oklahoma, what's his, Oral Roberts, at least he built a college.
How about Mr. Moon?
Yeah, that guy. Money just rolls in, just rolls in. And there's Armstrong in Pasadena.
He don't have a college or nothing, he's just got a palace.
Where's he going? He's got to spend this stuff on this guy Armstrong in Pasadena. My goodness me alive. Money just rolls in, and these Jehovah Witnesses got it. As I finished this paper here, we were gone and came home, and here they threw the Watchtower Tract Society on my porch, and I got it here. And here's the New Jerusalem back here. God guarantees the entire world will become a paradise. Is this not incentive for you to learn about God's will and purpose and take a look at paradise here? There's a woman with her bare feet in a stream of water and a mama bear beside her and some cub bears. That'd be that kind of fun, wouldn't it, all for eternity, to scratch a bear's ear. And the guy's running, and she's polluting the water too with her feet. I'm sure they're not that clean. And here's a guy hopping over the rocks in here. And in here is where they have a quote from Revelation, namely, these empires in here, they've got this all, and they tell what empire it was, and the 7th and the last one is our empire, the Anglo-American world power. And it's time when it's going to pot, you know. Interesting what they write about. The video of their imagination is grinding out tapes, and people eat that up. We should have balance. That's our tragedy. I'm sorry.